Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms I would flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me.
Amen. Man, thank you, Miss Chrissy. We hear that truth so much that it doesn't have much impact. I'm glad he loves me. Amen. Amen. You don't have to turn or to stand quite yet, but take your Bible and go ahead and get a head start here and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to try to keep it moving this morning, because if I short it tonight, that means I get more time this morning. Amen? Amen. If you're like me, it wouldn't hurt me to miss a meal anyway. So, but don't worry, we'll get you out here in time to eat. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Most of you are, everybody tuned in, ready to go? Okay. Most of you are probably like me in that you spend most of your time watching the news or listening to the news, just shaking your head. I've got to the point now where I just get up in the morning and I'll pull up the news on my computer real quick just to make sure everyone else is still here. And that's about as far as I read, because if I read much farther than that, it just ruins my spirit for the whole day. And I spend most of the day kind of shaking my head, looking to things that are going on. And have you not thought this to yourself? This country has gone completely insane. I mean, it's just not just our country, but the entire world. And I shake my head sometimes thinking the whole world has just gone absolutely nuts. I mean, just absolutely crazy. The things that are not just the violence that's taking place, but the things that are happening and the philosophies that people have and the thought process of people today is just mind-boggling. It's just beyond comprehension. Some of us have been following the situation down in Houston, of all places in Houston, Texas, where Houston elected their first openly lesbian mayor, and her self-proclaimed key piece of legislation includes a provision that allows so-called transgender people to use any public restroom they want, male or female. And that's bad enough, but what is even more wicked is that you don't even have to be so-called transgender, you just have to be questioning your sexuality. So if a man walks into a public restroom or a ladies' public restroom in Houston, Texas, there's nothing that can be done about it, because all he has to do is claim that he's questioning his sexuality. Now, with the amount of perversion there is in our nation today, I can't see how that could lead to any problems or how that could be very dangerous. Whatsoever. And you look at stuff like that and you think to yourself, that's just crazy. This is not about hating people. It's about people's safety and just absolute safety. Can I say this? And I don't want to sound very militaristic, but I just mean it to be true. If we ever get that in Missouri, I'm going to be in trouble, because if I'm out in public and my wife or daughters go into a public restroom and some man walks in there after her, I'm going in after him. That's all there is to it. Because if they want to pass legislation that puts their families in danger, that's one thing. To pass legislation that puts my family in danger, that's another thing. That's completely different. And you read stuff like this, and it's just crazy, just craziness. We saw a survey came out a few weeks ago. Some of you may have seen it, where college students were interviewed, and sometimes I wonder why we care about what they think, but they did an interview trying to figure out what they think about ISIS in the U.S., and did you see the survey that said most of them considered ISIS to be misunderstood freedom fighters and America to be the problem? And this is not a statement about Islam as a whole, but ISIS are psychopathic murderers. And to place them immorally, not only morally equivalent to the United States, but morally superior to the United States, it's just absolute insanity. And you look at it and you think, how can people think that way? How can someone even arrive at that conclusion? And it just shows how fouled up our thinking is today. Now, fouled up thinking produces problems. And so the more fouled up our thinking has become, the more problems we've produced. We couldn't list the problems we're trying to tackle in America today. We just couldn't deal with it. We couldn't tackle it. From unemployment to jobs to money to just on and on it goes. We could not couldn't discuss all of them that's taking place today. And the problem is that as man tries to address these problems, because his thinking is fouled up, every solution that he comes up with creates more problems. And we are now in the situation in our country, I don't want to be discouraging, but we are in a death spiral at this point because every conclusion or every answer man comes up with creates more problems, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger because the basis for his thinking is corrupt. And as a result of that, we end up with more and more problems. And we're in the position today where most Americans are more worried about what's happening on their reality television show than they are about what's happening in the reality of their culture. And so they're more concerned about that. Those few people who ask this question, this is an important question. How did we get here? How did we end up in the place where things like in Houston are happening, or our young people view America the way they do? Or how did we get to the point where the Bible is not welcome in our culture? How did we arrive at this place? Most Americans don't answer that. Sadly, some conservatives or Christians who answer that question think that the answer lies in getting another politician to Washington. But it doesn't matter because Washington's thinking is corrupt. And so most people don't ask this question. And sadly, those who do ask the question have come to the conclusion that it is the truths that once made this country great that is the problem. And it is because of the truths that we once held to are the real problem in our country. And so we've cut ties with all those truths we once held to. And now we've got our country in spiraling out of control. And there is no hope on the horizon anywhere that we can see anyway because of the insanity of man's thinking. Now, that brings us. Last Sunday morning, we started a series on the five fateful sayings. Paul in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus five times says, in one form or another, this is a fateful saying. Now, everything in the Bible is true. Right. Amen. Say amen. So when Paul says this is a fateful saying, he's not saying that this is more true or this is true and everything else is not true. He's saying this is something that we especially need to focus our eyes on. Because out of all the truth of the Scripture, this is something that we desperately need to be aware of. Last Sunday morning, we saw the first of those five fateful sayings when Paul said this. This is a fateful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's something that we need to pay attention to. It's something very important that we understand. Now this morning we're going to come to the second of those sayings, or the second one that we're going to look at. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So if you found that, go ahead and stand with me if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And hopefully we'll read this and you'll see how my thoughts a moment ago tie into all of this. 1 Timothy 4. Beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine to whereunto thou hast attained. Now notice in verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What is that faithful saying? Verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. I want to speak on this thought this morning, the next in our five faithful sayings. Reverence of God and obedience to His word is profitable in all things. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help this morning on what we're going to do. And I'll ask Brother Auger, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. Reverence of God and obedience to His word is profitable unto all things. In our text, Paul talks about the fact that there are two philosophies of life, two overall philosophies of life. We all hold to certain ideas, certain ways of seeing things. We all have opinions. Amen. We have views, ideas, ways of thinking, ways that we view life, things that we believe to be true in life. Those things that we believe to be true, those ideas, those thoughts, those things we hold to, make up our philosophy of life. You have a philosophy of life. You say, well, I don't have a philosophy of life. Well, that's a philosophy of life. You're a mess. Amen. We all have philosophies of life. We all have ways of thinking, ways of seeing things, our opinion about things. We all have opinions. There's so many opinions in this room, it's amazing we can pack them all in here. So we all have philosophies or ideas of life. Now these philosophies, this philosophy of life that you and I have, or you and I share, make up how we think about everything. They make up how we see everything. It is the basis for our judgments, for our choices, for our decisions, for our views. You live your life based on what you believe to be true. That's your philosophy of life. You make decisions based on what you believe to be true. That's why two people can end up in two very different places, because they believe two different things to be true. This world has a different philosophy than I do, as lost people do. And so there's these philosophies of life, and this philosophy makes up the basis for our judgments, choices, decisions, and our views. Now we have a philosophy of life on everything. You have a philosophy of life on marriage. You have a philosophy of life on money, on honesty, on sex, on marriage, homosexuality, religion, church, God, child rearing, and on it goes. You have views about child rearing. You have things that you believe to be true about how to raise a child. You have things that you believe to be true about money and debt and other things. And you live your life based on those views. This is not difficult, it's just the way it is. We all have a philosophy of life that drives our decisions and our choices and our actions. Now, these ideas that we hold to in turn then influence or drive our conduct or our behavior or our actions, our priorities, our lifestyles. You live your life based on priorities that are driven by your philosophy. What you think is important in your mind is what drives the priorities and how you live. And so how you think matters. I know that people say this, you are what you eat. And I guess in context, that's sort of true. I hope not. That's sort of true. But you certainly are this. You may not be what you eat, but you are certainly what you think. And your life, your decisions, your behavior, all of that is driven by how you think, your philosophy. Proverbs 23:7 says this, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As we think, so we act. As we think, so we behave. As we think, so we choose. Our actions, our choices, our decision, all driven by how we think. 1 Corinthians 14 says this, that our actions, or in our actions, are manifested the secrets of our heart. In other words, you can look at how someone behaves and tell much about how they think. You can look at the choices people make and tell much about how they think. You can look at the friends a person has and tell much about what they think. Because our actions betray or manifest our philosophy of life. So all this is tied up together. We all have a philosophy of life. Can you say amen to that? Amen. It is how we think and how we view things. It's our opinion on things. And those things drive our actions and our behavior so that we are indeed what we think. Now in our text, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning, Paul tells us this, or God tells us through Paul, that there are only two basic philosophies of life. There are only two basic ways of seeing things, or only two basic views of everything that is in this life. Now, we can have a lot of opinions about a lot of things, but those opinions are only driven by two basic philosophies of life. You can tell which one you embrace by the actions you make or the decisions you make or the choices you make or the priorities of your life. Now, before we get into that, flip over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Just a little ways over. Colossians chapter 2. When I get done reading this, hang on to it for just a second because we're going to come right back to it. Paul mentions these same two philosophies of life in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, as we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The term walk is a reference to how we live our life. And what he's saying in essence, is he not, is that we're to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then run our life based on a philosophy that's rooted in him. As you've received him, as Christ would do, so we should do. Then he goes on to say this in verse 7. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. He says we are to live as we have been taught by Christ Jesus, to develop that philosophy. Then in verse 8 he says this, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. So he says there's two basic philosophies of life. There's a philosophy that's based on man's opinion, man's view, man's wisdom, man's intellect, man's idea, on sinful man's view of things. There's that philosophy. Then he says there's a philosophy of life that's based on Christ, that's based on his word, that's based on faith in his word. And there's two separate and distinct philosophies. And you only get to choose one or the other. And so he says there's two basic philosophies of life. This one philosophy, as I said, is based on man's thinking, on man's opinion, on man's ideas. Notice what he says about man's philosophy in verse 8. He calls it vain deceit. The word vain deceit, or the phrase vain deceit, means empty delusion. He says man's wisdom is an empty delusion. It means to believe something regardless of reality. Now, I think, who would think that we could ever come to a culture where people believe things regardless of reality? Man embraces philosophies, ideas, and thinking, and regardless of the result or the product, he charges headlong into it anyway. No matter how much damage is done, one of the greatest areas this is seen in our country is in our children, where man comes up with all these ludicrous philosophies of life concerning sex and home and marriage and parenting, and our children are the victims of it, and no matter how much destruction it reaps, we keep charging on anyway. That's vain deceit. It's believing a delusion. He also calls it tradition of men. Traditions of men are things that are held regardless of the fact they have no basis in truth. It's when you do something and say something's true, regardless of the fact whether it's true or not. Then he says, thirdly, he calls it the rudiments of this world. The rudiments means principles held by sinful men. He says, this makes up the basis of man's philosophy. It's things that are held to regardless of reality. It's things that are held to regardless of the truth, and that they push on in regardless of the damage that's done. He says, this is the way man's philosophy functions and works. The crazy, insane stuff that we see coming out of Washington and local legislatures and our culture today and all the damage that's done, there's no stopping it. Just press on regardless of how bad things get or how damaging things become. Regardless of the fact we've destroyed the family in America, we've put this undue burden on our young people, we've convinced them there is no hope, we've taken the Bible from them and God from them, and we're seeing them kill themselves in numbers and walk into schools and gun down their fellow students, and we don't have the sense to understand that maybe something's wrong with our thinking. And he says man goes on regardless of these things because this is man's philosophy. This is a philosophy that sees man's opinion, man's intellect, man's wisdom, man's understanding as the ultimate truth and final authority on all things. If the Bible and man's thinking are in conflict, then a person defaults to man's thinking, not to God's word. If I don't see anything wrong with it, then my opinion trumps God's word. That's man's philosophy and man's thinking. He says this is the system that we see. This is a philosophy that's being ingrained into our children's thinking and our public education system. And it's the same philosophy that parents spend tens of thousands of dollars to send their kids to college and pay to have it ingrained into their children's thinking. And so this is the philosophy of men. Now it's out there. Come on, we all know it. We see it every day on the news. Man's philosophy. Paul mentions these two philosophies in life. He says there's this philosophy that's there, this philosophy that's ingrained into our children. Now Paul mentions these two philosophies of life in verse 1 of chapter 4. When he uses, He says one is godly, one is after the philosophy of men. And he mentions these two in verse 1 of chapter 4, and he uses some very strong language to distinguish between them. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That phrase means the Spirit of God is very clear. That in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So Paul uses very strong language here to distinguish between these two philosophies. One of them he refers to as the faith. It's singular, definite article, because there's only one. There's only one Bible, only one faith. Truth is truth. There's only one of them. And so Paul says, or calls one of them, the faith, or the faith. And it's the thinking based on God's word that Paul obviously refers to as the faith. This book is the faith. Thinking based on sinful man's reason, he calls doctrines. The word doctrine means teaching. And here he calls it the teachings of devils, which are used to seduce men. That sounds pretty bad. Oh, come on, you don't want to believe doctrines of devils, do you? And he uses some very strong language to distinguish between the faith and this doctrine that he says is after the devil. Now, that doesn't mean, everybody listening? Come on, you listening? Amen. This is important stuff. This doesn't mean that everything about man's thinking is a doctrine of the devil. Doesn't mean that man cannot think right about some things, nor does it mean that everything that he thinks is demonic. It means that man's basic philosophy of life is based on a philosophy that's contrary to God's word. It's contrary to the thinking of God and contrary to the doctrines of God and to the principles of God and to the precepts of God. Now, he uses strong language here in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 1, because if you notice in verse 1, he's talking here in context of the latter days. Now, the latter days are the days just prior to the Lord's return. I'm still conservative enough and old-fashioned enough to believe that the Lord is returning. And he says, we're nearing those latter days. I think most of us would say that we're not date setters, but you have to look around and wonder how much worse can it be before the Lord finally comes back. So he says in the latter days, or he uses this phrase in the context of the latter days. And he's making a point. Here's what the point is. That there was a time in our country when these two philosophies of life were not that far apart. That the philosophies of God, or the truths of God's word, and the philosophy or wisdom of men were not very far apart. And the founding of our country was a time, and the founding fathers embraced a philosophy that was not that far removed from what the Bible teaches. And we're told today that the founding fathers were not Christians. And if you ever take the time to actually read what those men wrote, then you'll find out that they were mostly all Christians. There were a couple of them who were not, but most of them were all Christians. But all of them had been influenced by the philosophy of God's word. And so as a result of that, many of them, most of them lived better than most Christians live today.
Right.
Because they were raised up and brought up under a philosophy that God's word is truth. Even those who were not Christians believed, oddly enough, that God's word was truth. And our nation was founded on that principle. And so for a long time after the founding of our country, those two philosophies paralleled one another. And it was true. Listen, I'll be 54 in a couple of months. And even when I was growing up, that philosophy was much closer than it is today. I went to elementary school. When I went to elementary school, almost every one of my teachers in public elementary school read a Bible verse and had prayer with us to start the day. I even had a couple who would actually give a Bible lesson to start the day with class. Homeroom, we'd have, and we went to a public education system that taught the Bible and had Bible stories and had prayer in the morning, they would be criminals today.
Yes.
And what Paul's saying in verse 1 is this, that as time progresses and as we draw nearer the return of the Lord, that those two philosophies of life, the gap between them is going to grow wider and wider and wider and wider until it's going to grow so wide that it's going to be like the difference between the doctrine of devils and the truth of God's word. Right. That contrast is going to become so great that there will not be any similarity between the two. Come on, do you believe that?
Yeah.
It's going to come to the point where it's going to be like comparing the doctrines of devils with the word of God. That's how wide this gap will be between these two. Paul said that as time goes on, and as the return of the Lord's, the time of the Lord's return draws near, that this gap will become wider and wider and wider until finally, look what he says in verse 1. It will come to the point that men will begin to depart from the faith, from God's philosophy, from the truth of God's word. The word depart doesn't mean he'll quit going to church, though that's a manifestation of it. The word depart means to reject. It means to turn your back on. In other words, not only will they stop going to church, but they will flatly reject God's word as truth. Now, I know you find this hard to believe, that there could be a culture in this world where God's word is not welcome in public school. I know you find it hard to believe that there is a culture where a Bible verse can't be displayed in public. Very difficult to conceive of a time, isn't it, when the Bible will be seen as the enemy of the state. But Paul says it's coming. I'm being facetious. Paul says there's coming a time, he says, as it will grow. God's truth will be flatly rejected for the adopting of man's wisdom. In 2 Peter 2:2, you can read it later. In 2 Peter 2:2, Peter says that the gap will widen until the philosophy based on God's word will be evil spoken of. He says it will come to the point where the truth of God's word will be seen as evil and man's philosophy will be seen as good. And it'll be a complete reversal of truth and error. Can you conceive of a day when the truth of God's word about marriage would be flatly rejected? Where the truth of God's word about sexuality would be rejected? Where the truth of God's word about what a man and a woman is would be completely rejected? Where the truth of God's word about child rearing would be completely rejected? Can you conceive of such a day as that? Where if you raise your children according to the scriptures, you might be a child abuser. And Peter says, these days are coming. Do you think we might be living in the latter days? Possibly, when you read these things. This acceptance of man's thinking over the truths of God's word, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, is going to have a twofold impact. He says, first of all, he says it's going to impact society as a whole in verse 2. He says, as a result of rejecting the faith and embracing man's philosophy, he says it will result in a culture that will be characterized by speaking lies and hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And what he's saying is this. He says society will come to the point that it will have no absolute truth on which to base anything. It will be based on a lie with no concept of being based on absolute truth. We already are in a culture that believes there is no such thing as absolute truth on anything. And he says, as these gaps widen and we lose our connection with God's word, and in America, as we lose our connection with our founding and our understanding of God's word, we will come to the point that we will be a country that has no moral compass, no scriptural direction, no absolute truth by which to guide ourselves or to base anything on. We won't have truth to base marriage on, or truth to base sexuality on, or truth to base child rearing on, or truth to base anything on. And we'll be a nation adrift on a confusion of lies, or on a sea of lies. This is the result. This will result in a culture and a society that has no guiding principles or absolute morality, no character. And notice what he says in verse 2. This is the most dangerous of all. He says, we will come to be, men will come to the point that since they have no guiding principles, they will have no conscience. He says, man will come to the point where he has no power to blush. Many of God's people watch stuff on TV that not meant long ago people would have been embarrassed to even see. We've become a nation who has no ability to blush. Nothing shocks us anymore. We're not embarrassed by anything anymore. We're not embarrassed about running around half naked. I'm just getting plain this morning. How about that? We're not embarrassed about behavior anymore. We're not embarrassed about actions anymore. Drunkenness is funny. It's amazing, isn't it? And the worst part is we have no conscience about any of this. Nothing. He says this is what's going to happen. No ability to blush whatsoever. We're not shocked by anything. Think about it. Is there anything now that shocks you? I go down on the plaza, nothing down there would shock me anymore. Because we've come to the point where that's the way we're a nation with no truth or guiding principles. He says, as a result, this is the result of embracing man's philosophy. The second impact is seen not only in society, but he says in religion. In verse 3, forbidding to marriage and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them that believe and know the truth. For every creature is good. He goes on, talks about all the things that he talks about, different rites and rituals that religion will come up with. And he begins to talk about the philosophy will be adopted in religion that there is no absolute truth on which to base anything. And as this gap widens, it will produce churches that begin to seek to drag the church across the gap to man's thinking rather than the church trying to drag people across the gap to God's thinking. What churches ought to be doing is standing up and say, no, man's thinking is wrong on this. It's wrong on homosexuality. It's wrong on marriage. It's wrong on sex. It's wrong on the family. It's wrong on children. It's wrong on all that stuff. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Amen. This is the way it is to be done. Right. Regardless of man's thinking, regardless of man's philosophy, regardless of what the culture is doing, I don't care. God is right on this. Amen. That's what we ought to be seeking to do. To produce that type of culture and that type of philosophy. We're supposed to be dragging the culture across to God's truth, not allowing the culture to drag the church across the gap to man's thinking, which is exactly what we're doing. Churches that worship, serve, and preach man's traditions and philosophies rather than the truth of God's word, until finally churches would do nothing but confuse people rather than help people. Which is why Paul told Timothy in verse 6, he says, if we as a church point out this gap and keep people grounded in the truth, we're doing a good job. This is our job. It may not make us popular, but it is our job to say that is wrong. This is truth. I know the culture says that we're to accept that. It's not about hating people. It's about this is truth. Aren't you tired today in our culture of having to preface everything? I don't hate people. You know, I don't this. I'm not against them. I'm not this. It's like we have to justify the fact that we might be brave enough to say the truth. He says this is the culture that we're going to come to. I think we're already there, don't you? Paul warned that this gap would widen and many churches would attempt to drag the church over the culture than the other way around. Today it'd be scary. It would be scary. Listen, I do this for a living. I do it because the Lord called me to, but I also do it for a living. The point is I do it all the time. It would be scary to go around to most churches today and ask people this question. Is God's word the final authority and truth on absolutely everything in life? When it speaks of marriage and divorce and sex and homosexuality and child rearing and on, is it the truth on every one of these? You know what most people would say? Well, in most areas. But, you know, I would be afraid to say on everything. That's what we would hear because we've been infected with man's philosophy. Y'all still with me?
Right.
Now notice this. All of this brings us, all this thought and what Paul says, brings us down to our fateful saying in verses 7 through 9. And Paul once again mentions man's thinking and man's philosophies in verse 7, except here he calls them profane and old wives' fables. First, a man's philosophy is profane and old wives' fables. The word profane comes from a root word which means threshold. In Paul's day, if a person went up to the temple, he would have to go through the gate or the doorway to get in. He would have to cross the threshold. The threshold in Bible times represented the entryway into something, and it still does, doesn't it? Used to be in this country, it used to be a tradition where you carried the bride across the threshold. You entered her into your home. And the threshold represents an entry. Even now, it's true, isn't it? In our homes, if somebody knocks on your door and you open the door on the porch, you're comfortable talking them through the door, but if they try to put their foot across that threshold, they're in your space now, right? They're trying to enter into your domain. And so the word means threshold. And in Paul's day, if a person went up to the temple and there was some sin in their life or some way in which they defiled themselves, they were not permitted to cross over the threshold. And the reason why is because their sin had no place in the house of God. Therefore, it was not allowed to enter in. Now, we use the word profane today just to mean something evil or wicked because it's a violation of God's word. But Paul's point in using this word is this, that man's thinking and man's philosophy overall is profane. It's wicked. Man's philosophy on sex is wicked. Man's philosophy on homosexuality is wicked. Man's philosophy on chartering in many ways is wicked and crazy. And the point of all this is, he uses the word profane here to get across the point, that these philosophies have no place entering into our thinking. It has no place entering into our home. It has no place entering into our lives, entering into our marriage. It has no place in our lives as God's people. Our lives are to be driven by a philosophy that God is to be revered and His word is to be obeyed because it is truth on all things. Any other thing that presents itself as truth when it's contradictory to God's word has no place across the threshold of my thinking or in my life or in my family or in my marriage or in my church or wherever it may be. Does this make sense? Today, we use again the world to represent wickedness, but Paul uses it here to mean that there are certain things that should not be allowed across the threshold of our minds into the threshold of our hearts. The world's philosophy is that sex is a recreational activity. Now, we know the Bible tells us that God gave us the sexual relationship for procreation, but He also made it to be enjoyed within the boundaries of marriage. It is not a recreational activity like animals in a barnyard. And when you take that philosophy, you end up with all kinds of problems. Single-parent homes, crime, children without fathers. And you spend millions and billions of dollars as a nation trying to fix it when it's our philosophy that's wrong. Sex as a recreational activity has no place in the thinking of God's people. Homosexuality has no placing in the thinking of God's people. I don't care what the culture says. We don't hate anybody. Thought I better preface that. But the Bible's very clear that it's an abomination unto God. And it has no placing in our thinking that God might have made two people that way. Because God's very clear, doesn't He? Made them male and female. It's always been God's plan. The world's philosophy on chartering has no place in our thinking. Alcohol has no place in our thinking. Paul says, these things are profane. They have no place in our thinking. He calls them profane. Then secondly, Paul calls man's philosophy, again, old wives' tales. If you grew up or have any roots south of Ohio, you know what an old wives' fable is. I've heard thousands of them and hundreds of them in my lifetime. Old wives' tales are something that's held to as truth that is just plain silly. That it's just plain ridiculous. It's just plain goofy. In Appalachia, they used to believe that if you tied a string around someone's wrist as they were about to die, you would bind their life to yours. Not if you're aware of this or not, but there's no basis for that in medical research. You could take an axe and drive it into the wooden floor next to their bed to cut pain. You say, well, that's just goofy. Silly. That's an old wives' fable. I think I've told this here before. When we took our first daughter home to Kentucky, I was tossing her up in the air. You know how you do. And my grandmother said, stop doing that. You'll flip her liver over. Because she knew that if you did that, you would flip people's liver over. And she knew somebody whose liver had gotten flipped over that way. Now, see, you and I laugh at that. We think how silly. But we have just as many old wives. If you don't think we have old wives' tale today, just get sick or pregnant. Well, what you need to do is, if you just drink this, if you'll just do this, you can do that, and just do this, and everything will be great. If you get sick, you got doctors coming out of the woodwork, don't you? With all these fables and wives' tales and all these different things. So we know what it is. It's something believed to be true that's just silly. And just goofy. Paul says, much of man's philosophy is ridiculous. It's crazy. It's laughable when you think what to do. If it wasn't so dangerous, it would be crazy. If you spend more, if you get in debt, it will benefit the economy. Debt is the means to prosperity. That's insane. I noticed Hillary Clinton said the other day, probably the nomination for Democratic president, Democrat, whatever she is, for president. She said yesterday that businesses and companies do not create jobs. You're like, this is craziness. And we could find plenty of silly things said by the Republicans. And you look at these things, you think, this is just nuts. How could you believe that to be true? Paul says they're profane and old wives' fables. Now, Paul said that man's thinking philosophy, most of which is profane and silly, is to be refused. Isn't that what he says in verse 7? The word refuse means to be rejected outright. Just to reject it outright. I'm not supposed to contemplate, well, maybe, I know it contradicts the Bible, but maybe it is true. Paul says, no, you just reject it outright because it violates the Scriptures. You say, well, that's narrow thinking. Yes, sir. The word refuse is pretty narrow. He says, just reject it. Well, I know, preacher, I know what the Bible says about homosexuality, but, you know, we live in a culture and people say today, and science has shown, just reject it outright. Well, I know, preacher, but I know what the Bible says about child rearing, but today, you know, we need to reason and understand it. Just reject it outright. That's what Paul says. It is to be refused. Amen. Because it contradicts the Scriptures. Amen. You have to choose. You understand what Paul's doing here? He's driving us to the place where you must choose your philosophy. You can't have both.
Amen.
You have to choose which philosophy you're going to live your life by. He says they are to be rejected because they contradict the Scriptures and what the Bible says. Rejected outright. They have no place in the life of a person who's truly saved. It's contrary to God's Word. So notice the contrast. He makes a contrast between verse 6 and verse 7. The phrase profane in verse 7 is in contrast to the words of faith in verse 6. You have words of faith in verse 6 or profane in verse 7. The phrase, O wives' tales, is in contrast to good doctrine in verse 6. You can live your life by the faith, by good doctrine, or you can live your life by the profane silliness of man's reasoning. You can choose which one you prefer. Paul said that rather than following after man's thinking that has made our nation both wicked and silly looking, we are to pursue a philosophy that leads to godliness. Verse 7, refuse, that's a new word, just made that up. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. He says, and, or in other words, exercise yourself, thyself, unto godliness. He says we are to reject man's philosophy, and we are to exercise our lives in the area of godliness as God's people. Follow after godliness. The word godliness, y'all tuned in? Okay, the word godliness means this. Please listen. It is an attitude of reverence toward God and His Word that leads to obedience to its commands and principles and precepts. Godliness is when I revere God more than I do man's philosophy, and I embrace God's Word as truth and therefore obey it in its principles and precepts. That's godliness. It is to revere God and His Word and obey it. What happens when I do that is that over time, that attitude of obedience and reverence transforms character and conduct and conscience so that it makes me godly. Why? Because I'm living my life after God's thinking, and it transforms my life into godliness, like unto His character. It will not make me a little god, but it will transform my character into godliness. Over time, we become more like Him because we're living after His thinking and not after man's. And my life begins to look godly. Amen?
Amen.
Let me give you an example. Since we're on a politically correct roll this morning, let me give you an example. One area in which man's philosophy is insane is in the definition of masculinity and femininity.
Yes.
The Bible says there are certain things that men are not to wear, certain things men are not to do, certain ways men are not to act. And there are certain things that men are to do and certain ways that men are supposed to act. And if I do what the Bible says I'm supposed to do as a man and live myself after the pattern of masculinity in the Scripture, I become manly. No room for a bully, but we become manly. It means we're following the characteristics of the Scriptures concerning manliness. Amen? Just as the Bible says, there are certain things that women are not supposed to wear or do or they're supposed to act, because if they do, it produces masculinity instead of femininity in them. They become masculine instead of feminine. Amen? In other words, when we follow the characteristics that the Bible says about men, we become manly. When we follow the truths of this book concerning God's word about life, we become godly, whether we're men or women. We begin to take on the characteristics of godliness. Just as if men follow the Bible, what the Bible says about masculinity, we take on the characteristics of manhood. If we follow what the characteristics say, please, if you're a woman, about what the Bible says about femininity, don't do that if you're a man, you take on the characteristics of femininity, what God intended a woman to look like and be like. If we take on the characteristics of God's word, we become godly. And so Paul says, reject the world's philosophy. Come on, are you listening? Pattern your life after the truths of this book. Decide within yourself, I reverence God, I believe His word, and I'm going to obey it in every area of life so that it might transform me into godliness. Amen. And I might take on a godly character. Can I tell you, that's a far better option than being worldly. Than being transformed into the image of this world. This takes work. Which is why Paul says in verse 7, exercise yourself thereunto. It means discipline yourself to obey it. Because you're constantly being pulled across the gap. And so therefore you have to exercise yourself to it. This world tries everything within its power to conform us after its image and wisdom. We have to discipline ourselves to say, my family is not going to be like that. Our marriage is not going to be like that. We're not going to handle money that way. We're not going to adopt that view. Now, let me close with this. Look what he says in verse 8. Apparently, there was a saying in Paul's day concerning bodily exercise. He doesn't tell us what the saying is, but it's in contrast to verse 9. He contrasts in all these cases of faithful sayings, he contrasts it against a saying of that day. And apparently there was some kind of saying about bodily exercise profiting, being of great profit. And he gives us this philosophy of men concerning physical exercise, and as he says in verse 8. Now, it must have been a saying that greatly exalted the physical life or the value of exercise. Now, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but Paul talks about a culture that glorifies physical appearance. He's talking about a culture that glorifies exercise. He talks about a culture that ingrains an unattainable image into the minds of our young ladies. I know that's hard to believe, but that's what he talks about, that type of a culture that's coming. Hard to imagine such a philosophy caught up in physical well-being where the government would regulate what you eat or how big your drink can be. It's hard to imagine there would ever be a culture like that. Paul said that physical exercise in verse 8 profits little. Now listen, before you get all excited, it doesn't say profits none. And it doesn't, and Paul's not mean, doesn't mean that it's of little value. That's not what he's saying. I heard a lot of Baptists say, well, I weigh 900 pounds because exercise doesn't profit anybody anything. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that it's of little value in its scope. And what he means by that is, it is of little value in that it only focuses on one area of your life. It's not that it's of no value. It's cheaper and easier than open heart surgery. So it has some value. But the point is, it only has one value in this life, at this moment, and in one area of my life. It might make me feel better, but it doesn't teach me how to be a godly husband. It doesn't teach me how to raise godly children. It doesn't teach me the difference between right and wrong, godly and ungodly. It doesn't warn me about the philosophies of this life. It doesn't teach me how to teach my children the truths of God's word. It is very limited in its scope. Does it help? Certainly. In the singular area in which it aids us, it's better to exercise than to not exercise. But the problem is, one of these days I'll die and I'll leave this well-conditioned body behind. Because I ain't taking it with me. It doesn't deal with my sin. It doesn't deal with condemnation. It doesn't deal with where I'm going to spend eternity. It doesn't deal with whether I'm right with God or not. It doesn't deal with any of those issues. It just deals in one particular area, the physical body, which man's philosophy believes is the most important. Because man's philosophy is you live for now. Therefore, man puts great emphasis on exercise. Do you really think today that most people in our culture believe that that bodily exercise profits little? No, today the philosophy is it profits greatly. Paul said that the value, the real value, is in godliness. Having an attitude of reverence and obedience toward God and His Word that transforms my behavior. And he says it has great value. Notice what he says in verse 8. Because it is profitable unto what? Help me out. It is profitable unto what? All things. He says bodily exercise is helpful, but it only helps in one small area and only in this life. He says, godliness, if you'll transform your life and if you'll hear your life to the truth of this word, if you'll decide once and for all that this Bible is true on everything it says and about everything it says, and if I disagree with it, I'm wrong. He says, if you'll adopt that philosophy and exercise yourself to conform to its truth, it will bring about godliness in your life, and that will be profitable in every single area of your life, both now and in the life to come. Therefore, it is much more valuable. Adopting God's philosophy is much more valuable. If I'll discipline myself to obey it. Notice what he says. He says, if I will adopt these things in my life, if I'll discipline myself to live in obedience to God's word, there's not a single area in my life that will not be benefited. The word profitable means to give an advantage. It means to be helpful, to be of great value, to be successful. You obey this book in all things, and there's not a single area of your life that will not be benefited. Amen. In which you will not have an advantage over this world. Amen. In which you will not be helped. I've never read a single thing in this book that has not helped me. I've never stopped doing a single thing this book told me to stop doing that it hasn't been beneficial to me. Amen. And I've never started doing anything it says to do that hasn't given me an advantage. He says it's profitable, and not only is it profitable, but it's profitable in every single area of life. Amen. You don't look too excited about this, but don't you want to be helped in every area of your life? Amen. Don't you want a godly marriage and a godly home and godly children and a godly life? Amen. Then you've got to find this book and obey it in every area. Amen. Even when it rubs up against your pride. Amen. Even when it rubs up against your opinion and your thinking. Paul says that it not only does it help in every area of life, but notice what it says. It says in verse 8 that it helps in the life that now is. That's this life. Your life will be better off if you live in obedience. It doesn't mean you'll be problem-free, but when you have problems, you'll be at an advantage when you handle it according to the way this book says to. But then he says also in verse 8 that it'll help me in the life to come. Seeking to live godly life will follow me into the life to come. Not only that, but adhering to the truths of this book will help me get to the right place in the life to come. And what I've done in this life will matter in the life to come. It's beneficial in all things. Do you believe that this morning? Amen. No, no. Do you really believe that? Amen. There's two philosophies in this life, folks. There's the philosophies of men. You say, well, what's the advantage of that? Just pick up the newspaper.
Right.
Just turn on the news. And you can see the insanity and the silliness of it and the corruption and the destruction of it. And you shake your head and go, what on earth? This whole world is insane. And they're doing it because it's based on their thinking. And the reason it's not going to correct itself is the reason why we can't fix it with a politician, and the reason we can't fix it with an election, and the reason we can't fix it with a whole lot of these types of things or with laws or rules is because it's not a politician or a law or a rule. It's the thought process that's corrupt. The whole view of life is corrupt. And it's cranking out these problems. And the more a man fix it, the more corrupt ideas he comes up with, and the worse it gets. Until this gap is getting so wide, there's no similarity between the two whatsoever. But there is another philosophy. There's a philosophy that produces godliness, Brother Pena. It is a reverence toward God and a belief in the fact that this book is truth, that if I will exercise myself to live in obedience to it, it will begin to transform my marriage and my home and my children and my family and my life after Him. Because I'm living after His thinking. You see, there was a time when I was transformed after this world. And now that I'm saved, I want to be transformed after His thinking. And He says, and if we will conform to it, it will transform our lives unto godliness. One of these philosophies is after man's wisdom. One's after the philosophy of God's Word. Which one you choose will have everything to do with the kind of life you have now and everything to do with the kind of life you will have in eternity. One is of little profit. The other is of great profit to you and your family in every aspect of your life. You know, there's a whole lot of people who claim to be saved who need to decide once and for all what philosophy they're going to adopt. See, a lot of God's people think they're living after God's philosophy when they're really living after the world's philosophy. Because if your philosophy is this, if you find yourself saying this a lot of times, well, I know what the Bible says, but that's the philosophy of man. I'm going to live by the scriptures as long as I agree with it. And when I disagree with it, I'll default to my wisdom. No, friend, this is all in. We've got to default to God's wisdom. A lot of God's people need to decide once and for all, I'm just going to obey this book. I'm going to stop making excuses and finding reasons and defaulting to my opinion. And if the book says to do it, we're going to do it. Come on, you hear me? If the book says do it, we're going to do it. If the book says stop doing it, we're going to stop doing it. The Bible says this is what we need to do, then that's what we're going to do. Because we want to be transformed after godliness. I don't want me or my family sucked into the death spiral of man's wisdom. I want to be transformed after His wisdom. Trying to live by both man's philosophy and God's philosophy is just man's philosophy. How many families and children are going to be lost or impacted because of some parent's refusal to choose godliness once and for all? Because the only thing that makes a bigger mess of kids than choosing worldliness is trying to live both. Maybe here this morning what you need to do is first of all choose the gospel. The first entryway, the threshold into God's philosophy is first to embrace the truth of what He says about you and I. We're sinners by our nature. And because of that, we're under the condemnation of sin, and the only way to be saved is through what Christ did on Calvary. We'd love to take the Bible and show you the truth of what God says about how to do that. And until you embrace that truth, you can't go anywhere else. Once you embrace that truth, many of us this morning maybe have already done that. What we need to do is decide today, I'm going to embrace God's philosophy and truth because it is truth. And I want to be transformed into godliness. And I want to do what God would have me do and live the way God would have me live because that's what I want for myself. That's what I want for my spouse. That's what I want for my children. That's what I want for my home. I've seen what the world produces and I don't want that. I've seen it in the people I work with. I've seen it in my family members. I've seen it in the world around me. And that is not what I want for me. Amen? But you've got to embrace it as truth and say, regardless of what happens, regardless of what the world says, regardless of what pride I have to swallow or what I have to change, I'm going to obey God. And Paul says it comes with a promise, both now and in eternity, that we will have an advantage in all things if we just obey this book. Do you believe that this morning? There's safety in this book, if we will just obey it. Why don't you stand with me, if you would, this morning.